This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida, where Dr. Pete Allinson is our senior pastor. Today's message is part 4 in a series on the Gospel of John. This sermon is taken from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, and is titled Introducing Jesus Christ, part 2. Now here's Pete with today's message.
Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father, we do come before you today, and Lord, we come and worship. We come in worship because you are the God who was and the God who is and the God who is to come. You are the God who created this world. You spoke and it was done. You are the God who is not surprised when man went away from you. You are the God who brought a Redeemer. You're God of the living and of the dead. Lord, you are the one that has given us hope in Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that this is only the prelude to a much bigger life, a much bigger existence, that this is only the beginning. And that there is eternal life with you. We thank you for how you tie all of a human history together with your presence and with your power and with your grace and mercy. And Lord, today we come into your presence as we're living in a small segment of that time where one day we will see you face to face and we will see that it all that you have done makes sense. All that you have permitted is put in order. And all those whom we love, who know you, we will see again. Lord, how we thank you that we can come to you today in worship to gain perspective, to gain hope, to gain joy. And Lord, we come now as we do come into your presence, asking for you to speak to us through your word as you have spoken through successive ages. Lord, speak to us as we live right here and right now. We need to hear a word from you. Father, you know those who are here today struggling with loss, the loved ones that they have lost and how that brings such great pain and struggle into their lives. Lord, give them hope. For those today who have sinned and feel shame beyond belief, Lord, would you give them the joy of forgiveness and the release because of what Jesus has done. For those who fear work or the lack thereof, the bills, Lord, meet us, meet them. And as we meet in your presence, Lord, give us hope. We come to you not because we've been good, but because Jesus has been for us. And we ask that you would teach us now as we look into your word. Use the one who teaches, that you would use one who is limited and finite to communicate your infinite truth. For we pray these things in the strong name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to John chapter 1, because we're jumping back into the study that we started a few weeks ago. We started the study in the Gospel of John, and then we got caught up in Good Friday, we got caught up in Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Easter. It kind of came up on us pretty quickly, and as I said, I think I said on Good Friday, the next time Easter season will be this early will be in the year 2223 or thereabouts. So, it did come quickly. It won't come quickly again that soon, and I won't be leading services during those times down the road. Makes you glad that God is in control of all of history. But we're glad you're here. It was a great time of worship. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what ties it all together. He came into this world, he died for our sins, he rose again, proving that our sins have been paid for and that there is hope and that there is power for the life that you live and the life that I live. And so the resurrection really is the starting point. It has made all the difference in my life. It makes all the difference in your life as well. I got to start out this morning with a blonde joke. The first male blonde joke. My wife sent it to me. I don't know if she was trying to send a subtle message there, but here it is. Three construction workers are working on a 20-story building. They're way up there, and they pause for lunch. And the Irishman opens up his sandwich, and he says, "Oh, my goodness, corned beef and cabbage again. I think if I have another corned beef and cabbage sandwich, I'm going to jump off this building." The Mexican worker looks in his, he goes, "Burrito again. I hate burritos. I'm sick of burritos. If I have another burrito, I'm going to jump off this building." The blonde construction worker, guy, looks at his sandwich and he says, bologna sandwich again. If I have another bologna sandwich, I think I'm going to jump off this building. Next day, they're all up there again. They open their sandwiches. The Irishman finds a corned beef cabbage sandwich. He jumps off the building. Mexican guy looks in his. It's a burrito. He jumps. The blonde construction worker finds his, looks in there. Son of a gun. It is a bologna sandwich. He jumps. At the funeral, which the families decided to do together, they all had it together, and the Irishman's wife was weeping, and she said, if I'd only known, I'd have given him another sandwich. Mexican wife, if I'd only known, I'd give him another sandwich. There's other food to give. They're looking over the blonde guy's wife is not crying at all. She says, don't look at me. He makes his own sandwiches. Jimmy came up to me after the first service, says, hey, what's the deal with the blonde joke guy, you know? I know I run the risk of getting the guys on the bad side here. I did a female blonde joke years ago. It didn't work. I value this job too much. What's the point? I don't know. Frankly, I just liked that story, and I thought I'd share it. The story is that the moral of that story is this. We make our lives, and then the life that we make either makes us or unmakes us. That's the moral of the story. We make our life, and then the life that we make either makes us or unmakes us. It's amazing the amount of autonomy that we have in our own lives. It's amazing how much we contribute to the happiness or unhappiness of our life. It really is, and it leads us to say, what kind of a life are we living? I read a great book this week. Some of our ladies read this in a group that they're in, Dinner with a Perfect Stranger. David Gregory writes this great story about this businessman in Ohio who receives an invitation from Jesus to go to dinner at a fine restaurant. And he's thinking, who gets an invitation from Jesus? And so he says, I'm not going. He wrestles with it all week. And he says, I'm going, because he just knows that it's his buddies who have put this prank together. They're going to do this enormous prank. And so he goes, I'm going to show up. So he shows up at the appointed time on the Friday night, and his buddies aren't there. Nobody's there except this businessman in a business suit with a business tie on and introduces himself as Jesus. And they sit down at the table, and the appetizers come, and they start talking very rapidly. You know, the conversation gets to religious things. If you sit down at a table with somebody who introduces himself as Jesus, you're going to talk about religion, probably, and they did during the appetizers. The issue came up. The issue came up, Jesus, you're so, he doesn't even know if it's really Jesus, but he brings it up anyway. He says, you are so exclusive. The thing that bothers me about you is that you have said that you're the only way. You are the truth. You're the only way, and there's so many other religions out there. And you say that you're the only one. And he goes, Jesus says, yeah, what's your point? And the conversation goes on like this. He says, well, a lot who say that Jesus' way was better than Muhammad's or Buddha's or Confucius. Do you think Hinduism is true, Jesus said? Well, I don't know, Nick says. I don't know. My friends Dave and Paula have gotten into some Hindu stuff, and it seems to work for them. He reached for another piece of bread and applied some spinach spread. I didn't ask you if you thought it worked. I asked you if you thought it was true. Well, it's true for them. He took a bite of his bread and seemed to ponder how to respond. Jesus said, before Copernicus, most people believed the earth was flat. That was false, but it worked for them. Why? He says, I suppose it didn't matter much back then. Until Columbus, they never traveled far enough for it to be a problem. Well, except for the Vikings. And Jesus said, well, what if humanity had tried to go to the moon while still believing the earth was flat? So you're saying what people believe worked for them to a point, even though it wasn't true, but at some critical juncture, it ceased to work anymore. And you tell me, you're the one with a master's degree in business, not philosophy. Well, he had to think a little. He reached for a spoon. Nick said, I wasn't sure how I'd gotten off the offense and was now playing near my own goal line, but I decided I might as well go along. Besides, I admit I was starting to find the conversation a tad intriguing. What you're saying, Jesus, is that even if a belief system seems to work for someone, if it's false, eventually it will break down. Yeah. That's what he was saying. The world is flat, works for a while. Until you try to build a trip to the moon upon a false philosophy. You know, I'm amazed. I've been dealing with people for a lot of years, and I've been amazed to see how many people have built a life on a weird basis, with weird philosophy, with a weird direction, with a real dysfunctional, not you guys, but with a real dysfunctional way of approaching life and thinking their system is working. And I wonder, how long is it going to work? You know, but I've been around a long time. I didn't get this gray hair for nothing. And I've been able to see people in this city for 20 years, and I've known a lot of people, a lot of people don't come to this church, and I've seen, unfortunately, been around when the wheels started coming off. When their system that they built their life upon finally wasn't enough. Because you see, he's absolutely right. You could live off lies for a long period of time. But if you're building your life on a lie, eventually it'll break down. It really will. We make our life, and then the life we make either makes or unmakes us. And so Jesus is talking about the fact that even though he says exclusively, I am the way, the reality is God loves you too much just to leave you up to having a way of life. He doesn't want you to have a way of life. He wants you to have the way of life. The way that works. The way where eventually, if you live, the wheels won't come off your life. I'll never forget the time we were about ready to go down to the Keys. A whole bunch of us were going down to the Keys, and we were going to do some fishing down there. And Mark Beasley will kill me for this, but I got to tell this story. Because we were over at his house, and I said, Mark, he's got this big old boat on this trailer, and the wheels are like this. And I'm going, Mark, I am telling you that at some point, those wheels are going to come off. It's no problem. Mark's a fisher. I call him Kingfish. The guy knows what he's doing with a boat and fish and all that. Guess what? It was so good because my son went down with him. I got a cell phone call. Dad, guess where we are? I don't know, mile 30 someplace, and the wheels have come off, right? Exactly. It was so good. I felt so self-righteous. I was right. I knew it. I knew it. The wheels eventually come off of a life not well lived as well. Lee Mackin, many of you know Lee Mackin. I don't think he's here. Lee, did you come to the second service? You're not here. Lee Mackin is one of our deacons. He puts the E in extrovert. If you know Lee, you know Lee. And he's a great guy. But he had surgery on his shoulder this week because he had a rotator cuff injury. And we play racquetball together and tennis. He plays tennis. I don't play tennis. But we play racquets. He loves racquet sports, and he's got this arm injury. Now, I want you to know he went into surgery hoping that the doctor would be able to repair it. And we all work. I want to hit him again on the racquetball court. I'm really looking forward to that. But what Lee did not need was a cutting on his shoulder. He didn't need a type of stitching inside with his ligaments and the rotator cuff and all that. He didn't need a doctor to do a surgery. He needed the right kind of surgery. He needed the way. Because if you don't have the way, eventually, it all comes apart. Well, that's what Jesus says when he says, I'm the way. Because there is only one way to build your life. some people say, but I am scientific and I build my life on science. I love this definition of religion. Religion is a set of beliefs that explain what life is all about, who we are, and the most important things that human beings should spend their time doing. That fits a definition. You see, religion is more than, some people don't think they're religious, but they are. Where we came from, what we're doing, and where we ought to be spending our time. That's religion, whether you believe in God or not. Many people take a leap of faith into this religious lifestyle, but they don't know what they're doing. John the Apostle introduces us to Jesus. This is the second part of the introduction. We saw the first part a few weeks ago where John calls Jesus the Word, the Creator, the Light, God. And now he goes on introducing Jesus to us a little bit more in John 1, 19 through 34. Listen to what he says to us about how to build our life and who we build our life upon. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but freely confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Who are you then?" "Elijah," said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. And John, in further introducing Jesus, reminds us that he's the divine introducer of Jesus. In fact, I have it on good authority that really his name is John the Presbyterian Baptizer. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed in a God who brings salvation. He would have felt very comfortable in this church. Some of you say, "I don't have to wear a tie on Sunday, do I?" No, John wore camel hair. It wasn't a coat either from Joseph Banks. It was, yeah, really dirty, smelly camel hair. And he ate locusts and stuff. And it would have been cool. I'd like for him to come here, actually. Probably draw some people. But he's out there on the other side. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. If you think of where Jerusalem is, middle of the country of Israel, go down to the Jordan River just to the east, and then go on the other side of the river and go north. There's a desert area out there, a city called Bethany. We're not sure exactly. It's not the Bethany near Jerusalem. It's another Bethany. We're not sure where it is. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and hundreds of people are coming to him all over the place. And they're asking him to baptize them. Pour water on them. Was it baptism by immersion? Was it sprinkling? Was it pouring? Here's the definitive answer. We're not sure. See, you wanted a theological proof for baptism as a Presbyterian or baptism as a Baptist. John said, "I just get them wet." And he got them wet. He got water on them. When they came repenting of their sins. That was the deal. And so the Sanhedrin sends an investigative committee out there. We Presbyterians would have done the same thing. Hey, what's going on out there? Who is the Sanhedrin? It was the ruling body of the Israelites. There were about 70 of them. Sadducees, religious liberals, Pharisees, scribes, teachers of the law, pastors, all kinds of guys. 70 of them. That called the religious life in Israel. They called the shots. Romans were in power over them, but these was a ruling body. And they sent these guys to John, and they asked him these questions. Who are you? By the way, John was of the priestly line. He should have been one of them, but he wasn't. And so they said, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" Almost every one of us has heard that term, the Messiah. What? It comes from the Hebrew word that means anointed one. The Greek word is Christos. Jesus is the anointed. Well, the Messiah was what they were looking for. In the first century, there was a huge sense of expectation. Huge sense of expectation that something was going to happen. Some of you are wondering about that, about this political campaign. There's a huge sense of expectation. Double that by about 50 times. In the first century, people had this sense. Worldwide, in the Roman Empire, it's uncanny. In the Roman Empire and in Israel, something's going to happen. History is poised for something to happen. And the Pharisees are saying, and the Sanhedrin are saying, is this the Messiah? Has he come? The one who would be the anointed one to take away our sins? I was reading in Isaiah 53 this morning, this passage way back in the Old Testament. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs see him. Who is this? Who is this man? Listen, this is powerful. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. Isaiah 53, 600 years before Jesus was born. That's a picture of the Messiah. It's what Jesus did. And they say to John, are you this Messiah? He says, no. Are you the Elijah? Are you Elijah? He says, no, I'm not Elijah either. And some of you are saying, what's this Elijah deal? This is great. Now listen to me on this. Here's a trivia question. If you get this before turning quickly in your Bibles to Malachi, which don't do it because I'm there before you. What are the last two verses in the Old Testament? Here they are. Malachi, for those of you of Italian background, Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi 4, 5 through 6 says this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Guys, those are the last two verses in the Old Testament spoken through Malachi. And for 400 years, there was not another prophet in Israel. Not one other prophet. Till John the Baptist bursts onto the scene. And he's baptizing all these people, and all this incredible stuff is happening. And the religious leaders say to him, are you Elijah? There was a belief by many people that in fact Elijah would come again. Was it reincarnation? No. The Old Testament doesn't teach reincarnation. You know what reincarnation is? You die, your soul doesn't die because we're eternal. We agree with that. But then your soul goes into some other form of life, and you hope you come back a little bit better than you left. No, this is not about reincarnation, nor transmigration of the soul. Now, that's an interesting theory. Have you heard of transmigration of a soul? Karen and I were watching a movie some weeks ago, and it was one of those scary movies. And you go, we were scared. I was sitting there, and the bad guys won. And it was all about the transmigration of the soul happening in this time and in this life. That somebody could steal your soul, steal your body, and that way go from body to body and live forever. There's no proof anybody ever done that. It's not biblical, there's no proof, it's a theory out there, there's no proof. This is not that, transmigration or reincarnation. But there were some people that did think God would resurrect Elijah and send him back. Because Elijah comes in the Spirit of God as a way to convict people's hearts, to touch their hearts, to get to their hearts. And interestingly, Malachi says that what will happen is that when Elijah comes back, and the New Testament says that well, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. When John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, there would be a unique effect. This is a side note, but it's very important. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. It's an amazing thing is that when Elijah comes again, in a sense, when John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, when the gospel of Christ burst onto the scene, there really was a change. And the change is this: reconciliation of relationships would take place. Not only would Jesus Christ go to the cross and die for our sins and put us in a right relationship with God, but that would inevitably have an impact in the relationships here. Take the guys. Guys, we are so into performance. Notice it doesn't say turning the hearts of the wives toward their kids, but it says the hearts of the fathers toward their children. Inevitably, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into the world, there is a transformation in the heart. There isn't a one of us that isn't born with some sort of wound and woundedness, father wounds. Yeah, I can tell you story after story that would put the hair on the back of your neck if you have any, about the stories that some of the people in our family have gone through, suffered at the hands of their fathers. I can also tell you some incredible stories about men who met Jesus Christ and turned back to their kids and said, I want to put things right. I'm sorry. What breaks a strong man down is the gospel of Jesus, bringing reconciliation. And it reminds us, guys, that when God works in our hearts, there really is nothing more important. You know, there really is nothing more important than relationships. We get to the end of our performance orientation and we say, that's not the most important thing. There isn't a man on the deathbed that ever said to me, Pete, I wish I spent one more hour in the office. Guys on their deathbed say, I wish I'd spend more time with my family. And I love this statement. Pat Morley came up with it. And I think it's so absolutely true that no amount of success out there in the world can ever compensate for failure at home. What the gospel does is it shows us the value of relationships and how God restores our hearts. And we could tap into that, guys, as we move toward our family. Well, that was for free. Notice he asked him, were you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Who's the prophet? Back in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, there will be a prophet who will come like me. Some people thought the prophet was John the Baptist. John the Baptist says no. And basically we find later in the New Testament that the prophet is the Messiah. And John says, no, I'm not that. And so they say, well, who are you? You are doing spiritual things. Who are you? Who are you really? You know, I told you we're going to have this concert coming up here, Storyside B. I'm going to do a little singing with them, a little bit playing too. They're going to let me in to the whole thing. Actually, I asked Ryan Johnson. He said, absolutely not. So I'm not going to be in that band, but I am coming. And you know how most concerts go. They have an introductory act, and it's going to be from one of our local churches right in this area who's got a dynamite, a real small church in our area has got a dynamite youth ministry with this dynamite band, and they are going to be the opening act for this thing. John the Baptist was the opening act. Who are you? He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Open up your heart. Open up your life. I'm like that lone voice in the wilderness. I'm the opening act for Jesus. There are some few prophets who seem to have this ability to get people's attention. Maybe you've heard one. They have the ability to say, is your life system working? We make our life, and our life either makes or unmakes us. Is your system working? Is your religion working? Whether it's a scientific religion or a religious religion, Is it working? Is it really working? Students, is your life working? You're thinking, maybe I'm going to follow Jesus, or maybe I'm not going to follow Jesus. My parents have drugged me to church all my life. If I'm going to stay with us, and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to stay with us. I'm going to write my own system. I'm going to write my own way. And the prophet says to you, here's an opportunity to stop. Is it working? Because if you build your life on a lie, it'll eventually fall apart. You can build your life on a lie for a long period of time, but eventually it'll self-destruct. And the John the Baptist says, I am God's voice saying to you, look inward. Is your life really working? One of my friends who I've known forever, literally since fifth grade, and I love him a lot, he said to me once, he said, all right, this is like the 45th millionth time you've shared the gospel with me, okay? I know the message, but here's the deal. Here's one thing that bothers me. What bothers me is every time I hear of somebody coming to become a Christian, they always have this dramatic story, you know? It's kind of like, you know, they lost their wife, they lost their husband, their business collapsed. All of this tragedy happens, or they do a great failure in their life, and then they go to prison, and then they become a Christian. Pete, none of that's happened to me. How do you explain that? Here's the answer. God will let us go on and build our life for a long period of time, even building it on a lie, until the wheels come off. And it's in the midst of seeing the shattering that goes on around us that maybe for the first time we hear his voice. It is not like he hasn't been talking. It's not like he hasn't been giving us the truth. It's not like he hasn't been saying, I love you. You're building your life in the wrong way. You keep going that way. It's going to come off. It's going to come apart. He says, I love you. I've always loved you. Listen to me. But we've been saying, I got it under control. A lot of times, the reason why people come to faith in Christ at the end of the tragedy is because they finally heard the voice calling out in the wilderness. And we said yes. Guys, one thing we have all in common here as Christians is that at some point we heard the voice. And we said, I'm not doing it right my way. And I do need Jesus Christ. You'll have friends like that who will finally come to hear the voice. I like the mission to John the Baptist. John the Baptist wasn't a guy that was puffing himself. The Jewish mission to John was, who are you? And now John turns the tables and he tells us more about Jesus in the last part of the introduction. The next day, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look. I like the King James, really, at the good news for 16th century man. I like the King James better at this point, where he says, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you read the birth narratives in Luke, you say, wait a minute, John and Jesus were cousins. It's like, he's looking at Jesus like he didn't know who he was. Oh, he knew who he was physically, genetically. He knew he was related to him. But for the first time, John caught the real implication of who his cousin Jesus was. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him as the Messiah. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is how John ends it. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. He calls Jesus. In the earlier part of John chapter 1, he calls him the light, the word, the way, God. And now he says he's the Lamb. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We've just come through Good Friday. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is this: that God takes our sins and places them on Jesus, who dies in our place. Just like the lambs and the goats and the bulls in the Old Testament were to take the sins of the people, placed on him, and then be sacrificed. Jesus was the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Messiah. And John kind of has the aha. You ever been caught up in God's plan and finally you get a little window of what's going on? If you think you know what God is doing, you don't. Except sometimes he gives you a little window. Let me give you three applications to take home with this. The application first takeaway is that if you're not a Christian, we're glad you're here. And we love to have non-Christians, people who are kind of outside the family. We love to have you come kick the tires. I want to tell you something about the people sitting in this room. They are the nice bunch of recovering sinners you'll ever find anywhere. I love this church. I do. I love you guys. But I'm in recovery and you're in recovery from sin, right? One thing we'll all admit is that we're sinners saved by grace, that none of us is good in our own merit, and that we're all recovering. And you guys are a great group of people. This is a great place to come and be honest about your own life. It really is. We're glad you're here. We want you to be here. We want you to kick the tires and think about it. But you need to understand that we're not as good as we will be, but we're a whole lot better than we used to be. And some non-Christians like to say this about the church: there are hypocrites there, and I'm not going to go. I know there are. I'm one. You're one. And those of you who don't raise your hand, I'll point you out. There's hypocrites here. You know, what I've also found is that there's hypocrites when you go to a University of Florida game. It drives me crazy. There's hypocrites in the University of Florida and Miami, FSU. People from Auburn don't think they're hypocrites there, but there are. They're hypocrites at the Magic games, but I go to Magic games. You know, they're everywhere. And I try not to let hypocrites keep me from pursuing the truth. Of course there's hypocrites here, because there's sinners here. I encourage you to be here, encourage you, but don't let anything get in the way of pursuing Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, in John chapter 1, what we've done is just the introduction to Jesus' life. Catch this, the whole rest of the book of John is John saying, now let me prove to you these big claims about Jesus. He's the light, he's God, he's the Word, he's he's the Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to spend the rest of this book, and what he does in the Gospel of John is just marshal evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence that Jesus is this incredible being who you can't imagine. Don't build your life on human beings, build your life on Jesus Christ. I invite you, if you don't know Christ, or if you're wondering, you're worried, you're a little skeptical, or you're not sure you like us, that's okay. Come and study about him, because I tell you, he's bigger than life, and he is what you need, because he's not a way. He's the way. And we want you to know the way, not a way. You need more than a way of life. This week, I went to two funerals. I didn't do two funerals. I went to two funerals. Two men who followed Christ all their adult life. Doug Walker's dad, many of you know Doug Walker. He's a former staff member here at Willow Creek Church. His dad, Lowell, died at age 69. And then Sandy Scholl's dad, Sandy Scholl's our preschool director. And everybody knows Sandy, loves Sandy. Her dad, John Weiss, who was 84, died. And I've known him for about 20 years, and he's a great guy. Never once have I not been encouraged when I was around John Weiss. And the funerals of those two guys were amazing. To see their family speak with honor of their father, husband, grandfather. These men weren't perfect. But to see them speak, to see it at John Weiss's funeral, see Sandy and her brothers and sisters get up front and with one voice speak of a man who had lived according to the way, not a way. And then to see the 13 grandchildren get up there. I'm not a grandpa, don't want to be one for a while. But I want you to know, he got my attention because that's the next step. 13 grandchildren gathering behind the spokesman. Universally said, you know, he'd come over and he'd eat dinner. For years it was like this. Papa would say, "Oh, what a great meal." And then he'd look at us and he'd say, "Oh, what a great family." And he loved every one of us. We make our life, and then our life either makes or unmakes us. Legacy is this, what we leave behind. But I'll tell you this, the life you're living today is the life you're leaving tomorrow. And Jesus calls us to a life of living according to the way, not a way. You deserve more than a way. And then, real quick, by way of application for all of us, it's important to not be overly impressed by human leaders. John was not impressed with himself. He was overly impressed, perhaps, with Jesus, but Jesus is the only one that deserves our kind of attention like that. Don't be overly impressed with human leaders. Be impressed with Jesus Christ. For most of us, our view of Jesus is way too small. And a small view of Jesus leads to a small life. Have a bigger life focused on Jesus Christ. Thirdly, and this is a takeaway for us, Jesus takes away the sin of the world. I love this. And I'm almost done. I am almost done, really. And this is it. The takeaway is this. When Jesus came and went to the cross, he really did take away our sin. He really did. He went to the cross. And on the cross, God nailed the certificate of decrees that were against every one of us. He nailed it to the cross. And Jesus shed his blood on that cross, covering all of your decrees, wiping them out. All of your guilt and shame is gone. If you're a Christian, you're his. He really did take away your guilt and sin and shame. It's gone. This week I sinned more than once. But I'm thinking of one sin in particular. And I'm not going to tell you what it was. And no, I'll be able to keep my job and you won't be ashamed. And it'll, you know, we've dealt with it. It was so good to be able to sit down with the person I need to sit down with and say, "I'm sorry." And for them to say, "I forgive you." And for them, us being able to talk it out a little bit more and then be able to get up. And feel light and not heavy. Because the longer I follow Jesus, I realize that he has not created me to live like a worm, but like a forgiven son. When I confess it, I can move on. So can you. So will you stop? Will you stop it when you think, after you confess it, that you got to do penance? Got to do more. You got to earn your way back. You can't. And you don't need to. You just get up and you act like a forgiven son or daughter. You take it to heart. Let's pray. If today God has been that far-off person, and yet today you're hearing a voice in the wilderness, and you've finally been able to get to the end of yourself, and God is saying, "How is your life doing?" And you want to make a change. You can. Just pray something like this. "I hear your voice. I'm tired of building my own religion or my own way. I want to not go a way, but the way. So today, I ask you, Jesus Christ, to come into my life and transform me. Show me the way that you are. Forgive me, but show me how to build a life." And if you're his and you've been living a way and not the way, you can come back too. Just say, "Lord, I do want to start over too. Again. Help me build my life. Lead me. Forgive me like you forgave Pete." Living God, we honor you for taking us where we are and because of Jesus taking us where you want us to be. May we, like Lowell and John, understand that you're ready to build our lives in a way that will last. And we pray these things in the strong name of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.